The poet Rudyard Kipling, I'm sure you've heard of him, wrote a witty poem, which I'm sure some of us will be familiar with. And the poem is this: I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when, and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 till 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folk have different views, and I know a person small, she keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs. From the second she opens her eyes, 1 million hows, 2 million wears, and 7 million whys. Well, I don't know how many of you have heard that poem before, but when I used to be a rep for a pharmaceutical company. I used to be a salesman, and I used to go on sales training courses, and they used to tell us that we should never ask close questions, always open-ended questions. An open-ended question is where you can't say yes or no. If I said to you, did you go shopping in Blackburn yesterday, you could say yes. If I said to you, what did you do in Blackburn, that opens up the conversation. So those are open, what we call open-ended questions. Now, why do I read that poem? Well, the point that Rudyard Kipling is making in that poem is it's believed that he was referring to his small daughter, who, like many children, never stop asking questions. Those of you that's got kids know that they ask some quite profound questions. From morning to night, they never give these serving men a rest. Why, how, what, why, where? But we learn, don't we, by asking questions. The trouble is, of course, that sometimes we ask questions when in our own minds we have already made up our minds about the answer, so that when the answer is given, we are not really listening because perhaps we've made up our own minds. It's an answer perhaps that we were not expecting, or one which we find hard to accept. Now, in this first chapter that was read to us this morning, Habakkuk the prophet is asking 3 questions. But he is asking these 3 questions of God. And these questions are this. He says, how long must I call for help, and why are you not listening? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Those 3 questions. How long must I call for help, and why are you not listening? Why do you make me look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrong? And so perhaps to rephrase those questions, in other words, what Habakkuk is saying, why are you not answering my prayers? Why don't you deal with all the injustices in the world and in our nation? Why are you letting all these evils take place in our world? Why don't you put down oppression that we see perhaps from the totalitarian regimes in our world, such as that we see in North Korea, in China, and in Russia, and in the Middle East? Why? Why? These are questions that people ask. These are sometimes questions that we ask. Habakkuk was asking the question of God, why, why, why? Why are you tolerating all these evil regimes? You know, I've got a great burden for North Korea. When I think of that land, and that land is just one big concentration camp, my heart bleeds for those people in the land of North Korea. And so these questions, they are real questions. They are real concerns. Why are you not answering? There is a sense of frustration in the heart of the prophet. And of course, we could add a lot more questions to these on a personal level. As well as on a national and an international level, there are things in life that we question. Why are these things happening? Why? But you see, God does answer Habakkuk's inquiry. But perhaps not in the way that he would have expected God to answer. Sometimes God answers in our prayers in different ways, not according to how we would expect. Because he's God, and in his wisdom, he knows how best to answer our prayers. So God does answer the prayer of Habakkuk. And he says to him, I'm going to do something in this day that you would not believe if someone other than myself had told you. I'm going to do something that is going to stagger you, that is going to make you think. Something perhaps that would cut across human understanding and human expectations. And sometimes that is how God works. So what was he going to do? What was God going to do in answer to Habakkuk's prayer? Well, he said, first of all, he is going to raise up the Babylonian Empire, a godless empire, an idolatrous empire, to fulfill his purposes. And in so doing, he will deal with the injustices, the wrongdoings, and the violence of his own people. We often sing that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds. God works his plans and his purposes. And so we know what God was going to do, because he's referring, of course, to the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. Do you know that the Jewish people were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were in captivity as a nation for 70 years, as Jeremiah and other of the minor prophets had prophesied, because of their idolatry, because they were worshipping gods, the gods of the nations, where there should have been worship in the one true and living God. And God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And in one part of Scripture, God actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar, this godless man, as my servant. And so that is how God worked in his own plan and his own purposes. And so this wicked nations, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, would become the executors, if you will, of God's purposes to his people. As I say, the other prophets had similar prophesied, as well as Habakkuk. Now, just imagine, put yourself for a moment in the position of Habakkuk. You're asking God why, the question why, and God is giving his answer. God is telling Habakkuk that his nation would be overrun by these barbarous people who do not know God, that they would be taken captive and swept away to another country, and that these oppressors would be cruel and heartless, and in their victory over his people, they would attribute their victory to their own gods, and they would mock the one true and living God. And God was going to let all this happen. Now, it's one of the greatest mysteries. It's one of the greatest mysteries how God can use evil to bring about good. An example of that, of course, in the Scripture would be in the story of Joseph. You know, the story of Joseph, how that his brothers were jealous of him. They put him in a pit, and they left him for dead in this pit because they were jealous of him. And of course, eventually someone came along and rescued him, and they took him to Egypt. He went through many difficulties in the land of Egypt, and he eventually ended up in prison. He was imprisoned by the Pharaoh there, but through God's providences, he eventually became the Prime Minister of Egypt. Does God work in mysterious ways? And finally, at the end of the story of Joseph, when his brothers finally came to him, Joseph said, "You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good." God can make good come out of evil. And it's one of the greatest mysteries that that is hard to fathom when we consider God and his wisdom. You see, nothing is hidden from God. The Bible says he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He even knows the sparrow that falls to the ground. He even numbers the hairs of our head. There is nothing that God does not know about each one of us in this meeting this morning. He knows your thoughts in your mind even before you speak them. That's the great, great wisdom of God. And of course, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, his will and his divine purposes can never be thwarted, can never be overturned. The Bible says he raises up one nation and he puts down another. When we look at what's happening in our world today, there is one thing as Christian believers we need to take on board, and it's this: that God has not abdicated the rule of this universe. God is in charge. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I don't know whether you know this or not. Maybe you don't. Do you know that no earthly empire has lasted in the history of the world longer than 400 to 600 years? That's a fact. If you read the second chapter of the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which Daniel interpreted for him, that image with a gold and silver and brass and iron and clay, it says a stone was cut out without it hands and smashed that image to smithereens. No earthly empire has ever lasted longer than that. And I find great comfort in that, as we see the world and the turmoil that's on the news at the moment. In Russia, what's happening in Ukraine and in other parts of our world. It is a trying and testing time for every one of us, for the world in general, because these things are difficult. We don't know what could happen any day. But the Bible tells us very clearly that God has got a controversy with the nations. You know, we tend to think in this country that democracy is better than totalitarianism, rather than living like somebody like Stalin or someone. It's democracy is better. But in saying that, when we look at the state of the world, we must never ever think that democracy is God's perfect political will for mankind. It might be one of the best systems that we could have, but it's not the perfect system. Even democracy in our day-to-day is now running roughshod over Christian principles. So we are slowly losing our religious freedoms, and particularly as far as the church is concerned, to preach against the sinful practice under the so-called banner of human rights, without any recourse to God or his moral demands upon all of us who were made in the image of God. So even democracy is corrupted by sin. I read something that greatly troubled me the other day. You probably realise this maybe already. Did you know that a recent survey in this country revealed that less than 50% of the people in the UK do not now believe in the existence of God? God in our generation has been replaced by science. Well, we know better than these things. These are things of the past. Belief in God, that's finished now. And that all started at the middle of the 19th century with people like Charles Darwin and Huxley, who brought out their theory of evolution. And with all the rationalistic and liberalistic teaching that there was at the middle of the 19th century, and we are now reaping the fruits of all this in our society today. You see, that's sad when we think that less than 50% believe in the existence of God, because the Bible tells us clearly that anyone who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we do not believe that God exists, how can we ever know salvation? And the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They have become corrupt. They have done abominable things. That's what happens when we cast God away, when we put God on one side. It leads to a downgrading of society, immorality, greed, and all the other things that make our lives unpleasant. You know, it's quite remarkable, isn't it, that many people who tell us that they do not believe in any divine being, if you go to a funeral, even if you go to the funeral of an atheist, you'll have to hear them say, well, he'll be looking down at what we're doing. Isn't it amazing? The God who they don't believe in, he's looking down on them, looking at the achievement of a relative. How ridiculous is that? How irrational is the unregenerate mind when it comes to spiritual things? Such is the blindness and the ridiculousness of our fallen human nature. But let me say this, whatever our circumstances we may face, God will always bring relief. The Bible says there are times of war and there are times of peace. And Habakkuk was shocked when he learned from God how he was going to work and that he would use a wicked and ungodly people to fulfill his purposes. The prophet came to a place in his walk with God that we all must come to if we are to live in this world as lambs among wolves. And this is Habakkuk's testimony, and it must be ours also if we are to live as God intends us to live in this evil and wicked world by faith. And in the book of Habakkuk we have that wonderful verse where it says, the just shall live by faith. That was the battle cry of the Reformation during the days of Martin Luther. That was what that verse converted, was the results of the conversion of Martin Luther, who was a monk, and the Reformation spread throughout Germany and into Britain. That was the battle cry, the just shall live by faith. But Habakkuk came to the point to realize that whatever God was doing, he was willing to trust him. And he said, though the fig tree shall not blossom, though there be no fruit in the vine, though everything may be laid bare, as you have said, I will rejoice in God. I will rejoice in God. He came to that place of faith and trust in God himself. But how can we apply all these things? And this is the important thing this morning. These things, this prophecy took place many, many years ago. How do we apply it to ourselves this morning? That's the important thing. The only relationship that we can have with God is through faith. The Bible says in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unless we have faith, we cannot please God. Faith is something which looks beyond our circumstances. I remember my mother, she was on holiday somewhere, I wasn't with her, and she was on holiday, she was sitting in this park, and she was sat next to a lady, and as you do, she got talking to this lady. I guess this lady must have been a Christian. My mother related this to me. And she said she noticed that on her walking stick, she had a walking stick, and on top of the walking stick was etched into the top of the stick, faith in God. And my mother must have asked her, why was that on her stick? And she said, I will tell you why. She says, during the war, they lived in London, and it was during the Blitz. And she said, we prayed that God would keep us safe during the Blitz. She says, and the house in which I lived, a bomb dropped on the house, and the house was cut, she said, straight in half, like you'd almost cut it with a knife. And she said, I was in the half that was spared, and we were all unharmed. Faith in God. And it touched my mother. She wasn't a Christian at that time, but that touched her. You can never have a relationship with God if you do not believe in him. It is impossible. We are justified in God's sight by our faith and our trust in God's word. Let me tell you why we must have faith in God's word. For this reason. In the book of Genesis, when God first made man, he created Adam from the dust of the ground. He put him in a beautiful garden. Everything was perfect. There was fellowship between Adam and God. There were two trees in that garden that God mentioned. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life, which he wasn't permitted to eat of. And neither was he permitted to eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, of all that, everything in the garden, Adam, is yours. Every tree for its fruit, but you must not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. And of course, Satan came along and said to Adam, oh, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree. He's frightened that you're going to become like him. You'll become as gods if you like him. And so Adam disbelieved what God had said. And he foolishly ate of that tree, and the sentence of death was automatically against him. God meant what he said. In the day that you eat, you will surely die. And it was through that act of disobedience, because Adam broke faith with God. Had he believed what God had said, he would never have eaten of that tree. But he disbelieved God. And so God can only justify men now through faith. It is only when we believe God and we believe his word and we believe in Jesus Christ that we can be justified and saved. And that's why it is that without faith it is impossible to please God. We will never know God's salvation if we listen to Satan's lies, who wants to blind the minds of men in case the light of the gospel should shine into their hearts. You see, faith is trusting, isn't it? You see, there can never be any true relationship without trust. Once trust disappears, then relationship breaks down. It's like somebody who works in a shop, and they begin to steal stuff out of the shop. And finally, they are caught. And maybe they ask forgiveness of the shopkeeper for stealing. And even if the shopkeeper should forgive them, there's been a breakdown of trust. Once that trust is gone, the relationship suffers. How can we have a relationship with God if we do not trust him? Once trust disappears, that's the end of a relationship. If we do not trust God, we can have no real relationship. Without faith, is it impossible to please God? We must have that trust. And the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Let me ask us all a question this morning. Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from trusting God? Maybe perhaps this morning you are questioning the love and care of God. Maybe because of things that, not just because of things that are happening in the world. You can't understand why these things are happening. But maybe it's something in your own circumstances. Maybe you've lost a loved one and you've been bitter against God. or some tragedy has occurred in your life and it's put you off. You say, well, if there is a God, why does this happen? Why does that happen? That's how people talk. They always blame God for their own shortcomings. My cousin sadly lost his son when he was 21, and I could never reach him with the gospel because he blamed God for the loss of his son. And it was a tragic time for the family, it really was. But he blamed the God in which he said he didn't believe. You see, we need God more than we realize. It only takes a small thing for the devil to put things into our minds. Why is this? Why is that? How is this? How is that? And we go through all these things in our lives and we become bitter in our hearts against God. And it robs us of our peace, not only with God, but sometimes with each other in families when bad things happened. Without faith, without this trust in God, we can have no relationship with Him. If we are always blaming him. There was a man in the Bible called Job. I'm sure you've heard of him. What happened to Job was inexplicable to human understanding. He was a man, he was a wealthy man. He had a lovely family, sons and daughters. He had many assets, sheep, camels, etc. He was one of the wealthiest men in the Middle East. And one day, in a stroke, he lost everything. His family was killed. He lost everything. He was smitten with a skin disease, which some people believe was a form of leprosy. And not only did he lose his family, not only was he afflicted with this terrible leprous skin disease, but he lost his reputation. And people thought, well, he must have done something terrible in God's eyes to suffer like he did. And he lost everything, every single thing. And at the end of it all, God never told him why. But Job never lost faith in God. And in spite of all the difficulties that he went through, he says, though he slay me, he said, I will still trust him. And his wife gave him some bad advice. She said, curse God and die. Curse God and die. And he said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Faith is the most precious thing. Precious faith is what brings us into a living relationship with God. And God did restore Job's fortunes at the end of his life. God blessed him tenfold at the end of it all. God is no man's debtor. Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is precious. And it's so often through the fires of difficulties and tragedies that we really prove our love and our trust in God. The trial of our faith, God tests our faith to see whether we really do really trust him through all the difficult things that we have in our life. But faith has great reward. And God always fulfills his promises to those who put their trust in him. You see, people have a wrong view of God. They blame all the ills of the world on God. If we lived our lives according to the commandments, where it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. If we didn't steal, if people didn't commit adultery, if we didn't bear false witness, if we kept those commandments as God intended his people to do, this world would be transformed. If suddenly overnight people kept those commandments, wouldn't the world be a happy place? What is wrong with the commandments of God? The commandments of God are not grievous. They bring great blessing into our lives when they're kept. David said, in keeping of them, there is great reward. There is great blessing in keeping these things because they bring peace in society. But we know, of course, that we've all broken those commandments. And the trouble with the world in which we live today is not God. It's that we have broken those laws which he gave for our benefit. for the benefit of society. But if anyone here this morning is thinking that God is a monster because of all that is happening in the world, let me give you the antidote to that. The greatest tragedy that has ever happened in our world, that is looked at purely from the human standpoint, that is, was the crucifixion of Jesus. We have, in the crucifixion of Jesus, a snapshot, a very potent snapshot, of two things. On the one hand, we see the infinite love of God, and the other snapshot we see is the lowest point of human depravity. Was there ever, in the history of the world, a better man than Jesus? This man, he was a perfect man. He went about doing good, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, speaking wonderful words. His life was perfect in every sense. Never did anyone any harm to anyone. He was a perfect model of humanity. And we see this man, God allowing his son to be taken by wicked men, stripped, mocked, crowned with thorns, insulted, pulling off his beard. And what father would subject his own son to such torture? What kind of a God would do that, to allow his son to be so humiliated and debased? You see, if we think that God's an ogre, what did he allow for his son to go through? But why did God do that? Why did he allow Christ to suffer so much? Because in his great love, he loved you and I. That is the whole point of the crucifixion. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we see that the man standing before Pontius Pilate, when we see him there so humiliated, the person who they were humiliating was the creator of this universe, the man who gives life and breath to every living thing, the one who gives us life and all the good things in life, and they insult him. What a picture! We also see the depravity of human nature, that crowd that was baying for his blood. We do not want this man to reign over us. Away with him. Crucify him. Let us have Barabbas in his place. Do we not see the lowest point there in human nature? We see two things: the love of God and the depravity of the human heart. But the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. He's allowed to suffer all this because he loved you and I. What a saviour. What a saviour. That lovely hymn of Isaac Watts said this, one of my favourite hymns: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the young Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? I'm sorry, all thorns come close, so rich a crown. That is what Jesus has done for you and I. But I'm glad to say that through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of our God shall still our life and tongues employ. But there is good news, and the good news that even when we look at this prophecy of Habakkuk And God is telling him all that is going to happen to his nation. In the book of Revelation, it does say this, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Thank God that there is a day coming when Jesus is coming again. And he is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will set up his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that is my hope. And that is where my faith lies. And so I encourage us all this morning that whatever our circumstances are, our personal circumstances, whatever we see, and we see it happening, Russia could attack the Ukraine any day. If it happens, let us take heart on this. We cannot rejoice in the circumstances that we see all around us, but we can rejoice in God. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, Mary said in her Magnificat. We can rejoice in God. God is our Saviour. If God is with us, who can be against us? That's the wonderful message that we have in the Scriptures. So take heart. God is with us at every step of our human journey. And whatever comes our way, let's take heart with this. Do we really believe this? We say these scriptures so flippantly sometimes. All things work together for good to those who love God. Do we really believe that? Do we? Good. I do. And I know life can be difficult. Oh yes, I'm not saying that we don't go through testing times that depress us. Of course we do. We are human. But at the same time, thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.